like father, like son? The question mark is intentional. We normally say that as a statement. But in this case, I don't know that the statement is necessarily true. It certainly is not in almost all respects, but we're going to find out before the story is done with Hezekiah that he had feet of clay, just like all men do. But these four chapters now, chapters 36 through 39, constitute the end of the second section of the book of Isaiah. And as we mentioned this morning, it's bookended with the history of Ahaz in 7 through 12, and then this another bit of history regarding Hezekiah at the end. And the same question really confronted both of these men. Who will you trust, the nations around you, or will you trust your Creator? Will you trust your God to see you through? In chapter 7 through 12, Ahaz answers incorrectly. And as one commentator said, the implications of that response are explored both for the near term and the long term, especially as it provides a basis for the coming Messianic kingdom. And that's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks as we've gone through chapters 13 through 33. And even this morning, we talked about 34 and 35, and that had ties to the Messianic kingdom. But beginning in chapter 36, Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, is put to the same test his father was put to not all that terribly long ago. But don't view this as simply a historical interlude in Isaiah's greater prophetic work. This serves as a rousing finale to a rich text of the righteousness and justice of God. And that He is indeed faithful, and great is that faithfulness. First and foremost, He has to be faithful to Himself and to who He is. And then He has to be faithful to the promise that He made. And that's why the remnant is talked about, and that's why the Messiah is promised. And so understand what we're going to read about Hezekiah in that light, that it not only serves a historical perspective, but it serves a theological perspective as well. There's something about the story of Hezekiah and what transpires there that has direct bearing on our relationship, our understanding of God and our relationship with God. Most find that Syria's assault on Jerusalem happened around 701 B.C. And it's worth noting that Assyrian records say the same thing. There was a relief found on a wall in an Assyrian palace that has Sennacherib, that describes Sennacherib going against the city of Lachish that's mentioned here in this text. So you've got extra biblical evidence that the story here in Kings and in Isaiah and in Chronicles is true. The king, the attacking king, has it as a relief on his wall. So keep that in mind as we read through this as well. But it's the tension between these answers that these two kings give. And initially, the father says, I'm going to trust in the nations. The son says, I'm going to trust in God. And so it appears all things are going to go well. But some things happen before the story is over that change the perspective just a little bit. Many people will say that true leader that's talked about earlier in Isaiah in the 20s chapter somewhere in there that we discussed last week is Hezekiah. By the time we're done tonight, I hope you'll see it can't be Hezekiah because of what Hezekiah does. It has to be the Messiah that's under consideration. Restart your computer to finish installing important updates. That's not showing there, fortunately. But I can't see what I need to see. I guess I could look up there, but I'm going to... I can't find the arrow, so I'll deal with it up here. Hezekiah says, yes, I'm going to trust God. So here's the setting. There was a period of time when Ahaz and Hezekiah reigned as co-regents. That doesn't happen often, but it happens a number of times. We know how bad Hezekiah is. We've already talked about that. I think we need to discuss how the author of Kings describes, Ahaz, how bad Ahaz is. The writer of Kings describes Hezekiah in this way, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, which includes Josiah, nor among those who were before him. So there is a sense in which Hezekiah seems to be elevated in terms of all the kings of Judah here. None like him afterward, none like him before him. And so if we don't have chapters 38 and 39, you can see why people might think Hezekiah is the guy that Isaiah is writing about when he talks about true leader versus the kind of leaders they have been used to up to this point in time. The northern kingdom's already fallen to Assyria, and Sennacherib is making his way into Judah, into the land of Judea, and he's conquering city after city. They're just falling. And most historians suggest that probably the only two cities of Judah left are Lachish, which was a well-fortified city a little to the southwest of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem itself. And so he sends a siege to the fortified city of Lachish and then turns his attention to Jerusalem, 2 Kings 18, verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And while he's at Lachish with his troops, he sends envoys to Jerusalem and to Hezekiah. Actually, Hezekiah sends him to him first. And that's what's talked about here. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish saying, I've done no wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. He's saying to Sennacherib, okay, you know that this is all unwarranted, but I'm willing to give you whatever kind of tribute you want for you to pack up your army and go home. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Well, that brings us now to our text in Isaiah. Sennacherib doesn't keep his end of the bargain. After Hezekiah pays him what he imposed, Sennacherib sends the Rabshakeh. That's the phrase used at least in the ESV. It suggested that was probably a man and a title of someone who is probably equivalent to our Secretary of State. Only this person would have also had some kind of military commission attached to it. And he sends the Rabshakeh with a large army to Jerusalem. And the scene that plays out before us really is classic. It's the classic bully versus what the bully considers to be the weaker, lesser opponent. And this really shouldn't be as difficult for us as anyone else might think. And the Rabshakeh, as he would like to do this without too much difficulty. And so he employs some rather interesting methods to try to demoralize the people. You know how the Camp Davidian complex, when the FBI surrounded it, you know how they tried to demoralize the people, loud blaring music, lights on that would have made it seem like daytime around the clock. They did all kinds of things to try and in some way to get into the heads of the people inside the camp so they would think things through or at least just throw up their hands because it was driving them nuts to have this armed armada in front of them. The Rabshakeh does similarly in this circumstance. Because not only would the people, if they looked out of the city, see this huge army that we know was larger than 185,000, because at some point God's going to kill 185,000 Assyrians in one fell swoop, one day. But they're going to hear the mocking and the ridicule of the Rabshakeh. And so go back to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 36, verses 4 through 20, is where this demoralization process, this intellectual warfare, if you will, begins. And the Rabshakeh begins with a question. The Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?" Remember, we said this is all about trust. All along it's been about trust. It's been about pride. That's especially important when we get to 38 and 39 chapters, and we may not do that this evening. Ben took way too long with his announcement. I may have to force the rest of my sermon to be Sunday morning next week. Actually, I anticipate that might have been a problem. And Chase kind of looked at me, and when he saw the number of slides, he's kind of wondering in his own mind, how in the world is he getting through all that tonight? And I probably won't. But he begins with that kind of question. On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff. Somehow he's got it in his mind, at least. If he's gone through his intelligence briefings, evidently, and he has determined there must be a connection. He's got to go to Egypt. They're the only ones left. But Egypt's not going to be a problem for us. Now, Hezekiah hasn't gone to Egypt. We're going to see who he turns to in just a moment. But you can imagine if you are the Rabshakeh and you're Sennacherib, the only real formidable foe that you have is Egypt. But he's going to belittle Egypt. They're a broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any who leans on it. You're going to be in trouble if you're going to trust in Egypt to see you through this. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. In other words, he's a thorn in your flesh. Don't trust the king of Egypt. If you're doing that, you're going to fail. Now remember what Hezekiah was lauded for doing in 2 Kings 18. And this is where I think the Rabshakeh's intelligence briefing misses a mark. He said, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" The Rabshakeh misunderstood the intent of God. He's misunderstood what Hezekiah has done in tearing down those high places. That's exactly what Hezekiah should have done. We've already noted it's what he did, and it's considered right, and it's considered good. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the old law, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 through 5, it says this, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash them in pieces, their pillars, and burn their Asherah with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go." Now maybe he's basing his comment on what he perceived in the northern kingdoms after he had taken the northern kingdom captive, and they were still full throttle into idolatrous practices and probably using the high places and the Asherah poles and in some way or another. But he's missed the mark here. What Hezekiah did was right. And I think if you were among the remnant who were listening, you would have understood that reality. He says this in verse 10, "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" So now Sennacherib, through the Rabshakeh, is saying, "Hey, your God's the one who's called me to do this. What do you think of that? You're going to trust in him? Well, he's called me to come down and to destroy you." He says in verse 14, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you." Verse 15, "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" First part of verse 16, "Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me.'" Verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" So he lowers the creator of the universe to the same level of all the gods of the other nations that they've conquered, and said, "Your God's not going to be any different than these gods." Well, I think Judah's response is significant. It's not just Hezekiah, it's the people. Look at chapter 36, verses 21 and 22. "But they were silent and answered him not a word." Why? Because they trusted their king. "For the king's command was, 'Do not answer him.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh." So what will Hezekiah do? Will he send envoys to Egypt? Will he ask Pharaoh's help? Well, the text goes on to tell us in verses 14 through 20 that he goes to the temple and he prays. And I want to note verse 20. You might want to read that whole section. How did I miss verse 20? I looked at the wrong spot in my notes. Sorry. Hezekiah's response is in the first part of chapter 37. I've got a whole bunch I've missed. So I'll have to go old school on you here. Or I have something out of order in some way. Hezekiah seeks the Lord as we look at chapter 37 in verse 1. I know what I did. It's right. That's not the verse number. That's the chapter number. Sorry, that just threw me for a complete loop. "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went to the house of the Lord." And then he sends trusted men to the prophet. He sends Eliakim and Shebna to go to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, to find out, okay, I've been to the temple, I'm praying, I need you to go find the prophet, we need to talk about this. Now I'm really going to have to go old school because this just went blank. And that really threw me for a loop. So he sends them to the prophet, but the conclusion, look at verse 4. Of chapter 37. "It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore," this is Isaiah's words to Hezekiah, "therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant." No, Hezekiah is asking this of Isaiah, excuse me. "Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." And so he asked Isaiah to pray. Isaiah's response in verses 6 and 7. He tells the two men who have come, "Go back and say to your master, 'Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" And then if you skip down to verse 37 and 38, you find that that actually happens. The rumor, quite possibly, is what you read in verses 8 and 9. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, the king of Cush. He has sent out to fight against you. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, and they say it's that rumor that causes him to eventually go home. And when he gets home, if you look at verses 37 and 38 of chapter 37, Sennacherib of Assyria departed, returned home, and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nirach, his god, Adremelech in Sherezer, his son struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Eshadan, his son, reigned in his place. So things that Isaiah is talking about are coming true. These all should serve as a sign to Hezekiah that the Lord is indeed with them. But going back in chapter 37, Hezekiah receives another little missive from the Rabshakeh. If you look at 37 and verse 10, he sends the messengers in verse 9, and the message includes this: thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? And he lists a number of them. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, and the king of Iva? And so again, going back to the mocking and ridiculing this God in whom Hezekiah is trusting. So Hezekiah again goes to the temple and he prays. Again, that prayer is in verses 14 through 20. And I want you to note verse 20 in particular. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah is demonstrating the kind of trust his father Ahaz did not, the kind of dependence his father Ahaz failed to display a number of years earlier. Would it have staved off anything? No, probably would not have. But Hezekiah has said yes to God on this occasion, in this circumstance. And Isaiah then tells Hezekiah what the Lord says regarding Sennacherib in verses 22 through 29. And again, read 22 through 28 on your own. We're going to look at verse 29. This is what the Lord is saying with regard to Sennacherib. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. You are not going to do anything to my people. As the message, God is going to deliver Israel or Judah on this particular occasion. And verses 33 through 35, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by that same he will return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. Remember what we said earlier. He has to be faithful to himself, but he's also faithful for the sake of his servant David and the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise made to David with regard to one sitting on his throne. And then verse 36 shows us how that's done, that the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And so the Lord imposes himself upon the situation and delivers his people. But Hezekiah during this entire process, things aren't rosy. We sometimes think that this is very chronological and this happened and now Hezekiah gets sick. But no, Hezekiah is sick during part of this time. In those days, what days? Well, in the days all the stuff preceding it's been going on, Hezekiah has also been dealing with illness. An illness that, as far as he knows, is going to take his life. There's no question it's going to take his life. Why is this here and not kind of interspersed in chapters 36 and 37? Well, I'm going to read to you what one author said. He said, not only does it provide a chronological transition, but it also provides a theological one. Who is the promised Davidic Messiah? Is it not Hezekiah? He's the one whose faithfulness has secured continued life for the nation. Because he trusted and he prayed, God delivered the nation from unquestionable defeat. There was no way they could stand as an army if they were dependent upon their own resources and even the help of Egypt. They were not going to deal with Assyria. Assyria would have crushed them. But he didn't trust in Egypt. He didn't trust in his own resources. He went to the temple. He pleaded with God. And as a result, God imposed himself on the situation. He is the one, now I'm going to continue reading, who has manifested the kind of spirit that makes true leadership possible. We also know from Kings and Chronicles that he restored both justice and religious faithfulness in the land during his reign. Surely this is the child of chapter 9, verse 6. The root of the stump of Jesse in chapter 11, and there are many who feel that is true, that it has a primary application to Hezekiah and a secondary application to Jesus. He's the man on the throne in chapter 16 and the righteous, beautiful king in chapters 32 and 33. Chapters 38 and 39 tell us this is not the case. However a good man Hezekiah may have been, he is just that, a man. Even if he reaches extended life, receives extended life, chapter 38, death is still his fate, as the focus of the psalm, his psalm in chapter 38, as he talks about his condition to God, verses 9 through 20, emphasize. He is not the one who can usher in an eternal kingdom, nor is he the Almighty God, which that king and that one who's going to be born to us in Isaiah 9:6 is referenced as the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. Hezekiah is not that in any way, shape, or form. And his behavior, however commendable, is not infallible. We'll see that in just a moment. Don't miss the reverse of what we saw in chapters 36 and 37. In 36 and 37, we witness the Rabshakeh, as a representative of Sennacherib, mocking the Lord. And if we're going to use the figure correctly, Sennacherib ends up going from life to death in that process, doesn't he? He mocks, he thinks he's on top of the world, and yet, because of the will of God imposed upon the creation, he brings about the demise of Sennacherib. In chapters 38 and 39, we see the reverse of this happening. We see the one who trusts in God, particularly in chapter 38, not 39, 38. We see one who trusts in God, who's on the verge of death. Because of his trust, he is granted life. Not eternal life, but he's granted life that's going to last 15 more years. And prayer plays a significant role. While his prayer is not as long or as eloquent as the prayer in chapter 37, his prayer in chapter 38, it is a plea that realizes his dependence upon God. He knows that God will answer his prayer, or at least hear his prayer, and that's evidenced by Isaiah's words in chapter 38, verse 5, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. Do we trust God enough to know that he hears our prayer? Sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we decide what's the point and we don't pray. Maybe sometimes we've prayed and we didn't like the answer we've gotten and we stopped praying. Hezekiah prayed. He prayed in a circumstance where who knows exactly at what point during all of this turmoil with Assyria invading the land this illness befalls him. But it's during that he's got an enemy from without. He's got a problem within his own body. He's going to die, and he's going to die relatively quickly. And yet he doesn't lose sight of the fact that he has a dependency upon God that needs to be demonstrated. What does Hezekiah ask for? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Hezekiah does not ask for extended life. He simply goes to God and said, "You know how I've lived. I've conducted my life before you in such a way that I have demonstrated faithfulness. I have wholehearted devotion to you." And that terminology that you find in his prayer in verse 3, "Please, O Lord, remember how I walk before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." You go back and read Genesis 17, verse 1. God's command to Abraham was to walk before me and be blameless. Hezekiah is saying, "I've done that. Up to this point in time in my life, that's how I've lived." At this time, they suggest that he's probably between 35 and 40 years old. And in his prayer, he's saying to God, in essence, "I've met the requirements of a long life." You go read Psalm 34, verses 1 through 11. Let's just take the time to do that. I'm going to try to get us through this, and I think I can get us done by 6 and be done with chapter 39. Hope you won't lynch me if I don't. 11 through 14 of Psalm 34. "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many good days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward those." Hezekiah is saying to God, "I've done that. That describes me." But he never does ask, at least we don't have record of him, asking to be allowed to live longer. It's maybe there by implication. But God answers his prayer, and God lengthens his life by 15 years. If you go to the latter half of verse 5 in chapter 38, he said, "Not only has God heard your prayer, he's seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend the city." So here's this man with this pressure from without by this invading army. His own health failing him, to him being at the point of death. And yet he has continued to trust in God in what we might consider rather remarkable ways. Well, Hezekiah then in chapter 38, the rest of that chapter pretty much is a lament of Hezekiah's. And I want again to note the end of that lament. I want to note verse 20. Because after he goes through this lament, here's how he sums it up. "But the Lord will save me and will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." In spite of this, that, and the other, all the things that he can lament about, he says, "But the Lord will save me." We've got to develop that kind of attitude, that kind of spirit. But it's interesting that he could dig down deep in light of potential national disaster and personal disaster, the loss of his own life. He could dig down deep enough to find the faith and the trust in God, to call upon God, and for God to be moved by that call to where he spares the nation and heals Hezekiah himself. And it makes you shake your head and scratch your head at what happens in chapter 39. So let's go there. Because what we find in chapter 39 is Hezekiah's pride. And as a result, his fall. Again, the exact timing of all that happens in this text seems to be before 701. Because the individual described as coming to him in verse 1, Merodach Baladan, he rose to power twice in Babylon and was defeated by the Assyrians twice. He came to power the first time, historians say, between 721 and 710, and again a second time between 705 and 703 B.C., rebelling against Sennacherib. But Sennacherib finally ousted him, and at 703 he flees to what was then known as Elam, which is now modern-day Iran. And he continued to plot against Assyria until his death. So what's happening in chapter 39, again, is happening before 701. So here come these envoys from Babylon with letters, and they present them to Hezekiah. For he heard that he had been sick. Baladan had heard that Hezekiah had been sick and had recovered. At least that's his story, and he's going to stick to it. I don't know that there might not have been some political underpinnings to all of this, and that was his excuse for coming, that legitimized his coming. But you certainly can understand Hezekiah's excitement about their coming. Here he's surrounded by this huge Assyrian army. He knows what they've done everywhere else, and now Babylon is coming. Babylon is coming and inquiring. Babylon is taking notice of us, of me. And we can wonder if Hezekiah was not flattered by that attention from Babylon. And while the envoys came, again, because they heard of his flirtation with death and his recovery, Hezekiah doesn't take advantage of the opportunity. What do I mean by that? You might say, I don't understand what opportunity. Well, let me see if this helps. He has an opportunity in his recovery from a near-death circumstance to honor and glorify God. But I stand before you today by the grace and mercy of God, the God who created us, the God who sustains us, the God that we serve as Hebrews. But that's not what he does. Instead of making God look good, what does Hezekiah do in this text? He takes the opportunity to make himself look good. The detailed list of what he shows the Babylonians in the summary statement, "There was nothing Hezekiah did not show them," is Isaiah's way of emphasizing how completely Hezekiah fails in this moment. And this is a problem that we've stressed and that's condemned throughout the book. Hezekiah is felled by his pride in this circumstance. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah. He's not summoned this time. He comes to Hezekiah without a summoning, at least it appears that way. And he comes with some very direct questions, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 39. Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say?" So he knows they were there, and he wants to know what they said. "And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah responds, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" I wonder if he didn't already know the answers to all of these questions before he got there. And he's wanting to see, how's Hezekiah going to respond to my questions? How's he going to respond to what I ask him? And to Hezekiah's credit, he's truthful. He's truthful about where they come from. He's truthful about what he's shown them. "They've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." And you wonder if it's yet sinking in the mind of Hezekiah exactly what he's done. If it's starting he's becoming cognizant of what he's done as he says these words to Isaiah. Well, Isaiah doesn't directly respond to Hezekiah's answers. But he tells him that one of these days, everything you've shown those men will belong to them. Verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. If that weren't bad enough, Hezekiah's descendants would serve as eunuchs in Babylon, verse 7 of chapter 39. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Does Hezekiah understand? Does he get it? Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. It's good that everything I've shown them is going to be taken by them. It's good that my sons are going to be eunuchs in service to them. Is that really good?" The completeness of Hezekiah's failure here is seen in the last sentence of verse 8. "For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days." He's not thinking big picture. He's not thinking about anybody else but him and his days, his legacy. This has now become about Hezekiah. A man who, in spite of national turmoil, in light of his own imminent death, trusting in God, praying to God, healed, given deliverance as a nation, before it's all over, forgets his God. Doesn't glorify his God to those around him. Doesn't honor that God before the nations around him, represented by Babylon in this case. And all he is concerned about is himself. It's interesting. Go back to 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31, as it describes this scene, says, "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. And Hezekiah failed the test." So what started out well, different than his father Ahaz, ended badly. God's judgment would come, not only upon the northern tribes, but upon Judah and Benjamin, that remnant of people who were left. God's judgment was going to come. But there was still the promise in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, because it's not in the person of Hezekiah, but that passage in chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's still true. That's still there for those who want to accept it, for those who want to trust in God. And that one has come, and his name is Jesus. And we can enjoy the safety and security that Jesus can provide as he rules in Zion, sitting on the throne of David. A privilege he earned by his willingness to obey his Father even to the point of death, death on the cross, shedding his blood, dying so we might live. And we can learn some other things about Hezekiah. We can learn some good things from Hezekiah, and we can learn some bad things from Hezekiah. And we need to learn the lesson, not that we repeat it, but that we refrain from doing it. We learn the importance of prayer and what prayer can do when we genuinely trust. But we also need to keep in mind that pride can even get the better of the best of us. And Hezekiah was one of the best. There was not anyone like him after, not anyone like him before, but his pride took him down. And as a result, the nation of Judah was punished and carried away into captivity. May we escape such a plight ourselves.